Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you today. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, it's great to see you today. Hey, it's great to see you today. It's nice to be seen. As we launch a new ministry here, you know, our church ministry goes on the fiscal calendar. So as July launches, we're getting ready to start the new year. We're excited what God's going to do in and through us this coming year, and we're just grateful to be a part of what he's doing in this season and in this time. Lots of craziness going on in the world, but God is real, and God helps us through, and he's going to help your family through. We've been looking at this series called Rock Solid, how to have a rock solid foundation in our life so that we can stand. And, you know, when Jesus gave the parable or the story of the man that built his house on the beach, he gave a very simple lesson in that story. If you build your house on the rock, then when the storms come, your house stands. If you build your house on the sand, when the storms come, their house falls. And Jesus in that story told us that the difference between the rock and the sand is whether I hear the words of Jesus and then put them into action. The man that built his house on the rock was the man that heard the words of Jesus and put them into practice. The one that built their house on the sands was one that heard the words of Jesus but didn't act on them. So we've been talking about what kind of principles for our family, what kind of principles in the foundation of our life, not just so that we can learn them, but we can learn how to put them into practice, how to put them into practice. And we've been receiving questions from you to help guide our conversations about what elements of our foundation do we need to speak to in our time in which we live. And so I appreciate the questions. There's still time to bring in more questions if you have questions. I've noticed a lot of questions centered around family, marriage and family. So I'm going to cluster those questions together, and we're going to spend some time talking about how to have foundations for families. What does it mean for values? How do we value each other? What are the roles in the family? How do we have servants' hearts in the family? And we're going to take some time and look through what the Bible has to teach us on how to practice good, wholesome foundations for families. Now, I could have, and I originally thought I would just spend one Sunday reminding us of the role of a father and a husband, and then spend another week reminding us on what the role of a wife and a mother is, and then spend another week talking about what the role of children are. But I think what I want to do is step back and go a little deeper and talk about some more in-depth things about where we are and how we got here. You know, one of the questions that we received, and I shared this last Sunday, one of the questions we received was simply this: how do we pull a child back who is slowly being pulled further away from their foundation in faith? Our children are inundated daily with anti-Christian messages. These ideas are presented as truth, and kids are made to feel like bigots or evil if they don't fall in line. How do we handle that tug our children face between what they're hearing in the culture and what they're hearing in church? And that tug that they get, where does that tug come from? Where does that pressure come from? And how do we handle it? Another question is, why have each of our kids turned away from the church and obedience to the Lord? Boy, that's a tough question, isn't it? And I have struggled with feeling incredibly responsible for this. Where did we go wrong? Why us? How did this happen? What do we do now? I continue to pray for their return to God and seek to love them where they are. How does this happen? Was it a failure in parenting? Was it a decision on behalf of the children or in the heart of the child? Where does this struggle come from? And so I want to talk to you a little bit today about how we can move forward with this and simply ask the question, how did we get here? Why do marriages and families struggle? Turn to your neighbor and say, I know why they struggle. I'm looking at the person that's making them struggle right there. How did we get here? So I'm going to have you look up a really difficult passage in your Bible. I just want you to go to the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Go to the very beginning. Last week, we launched this month of talking about foundations for families by talking about the triunity of God. God exists as one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And within that triunity of God, we see that each person of the Godhead has equal value. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have equal value as persons, but they have complementary roles. And so they don't all accomplish the same roles. We have one God who exists as three persons, and within that triunity of God, there is diversity in their roles, but they're complementary, complement each other, but there's equality in value. And what we saw last week was that marriage and family are designed to reflect God. So what we saw last week was that the same idea that happens within the triunity of God should be pulled down into the family. In other words, in the family, in a marriage, there is equal value among each person. No one in the family is more valuable to God than another. But we each play different roles, complementary roles, because we're designed to reflect God. And so what we conclude about the family and the foundation that we're starting with when we talk about foundations for families is simply this: there is mutual value within the family. That everybody needs to see everybody else in the family as equally valuable and significant to God. But there's also submission within the family. Submission means I understand my lane, and I stay in my lane, and I understand that you have your lane of roles and responsibilities, and I'm going to honor you in your lanes. There's a very clear teaching in the Bible that there is mutual submission. There's submission for the father and the husband. There's submission for the wife and the mother. There's submission for the kids. There is mutual value and mutual submission. So let's talk just for a minute about how we got here where we are. And what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks is that a strong marriage and family requires intentionality. If you want to have a strong marriage and a strong family, you have to be intentional about it. It doesn't just naturally happen. And there's three areas that we have to be intentional about. And I want to speak to these three areas over the next couple of weeks. Area number one is minimizing the curse that's within us. We have to minimize that. We're going to talk about that this morning. That each one of us, within our own hearts, within our own human nature, are struggling with the curse of sin. Turn to your neighbor and goes, now he's talking about you. Now for sure, he's talking about you. We have to learn how to minimize that. The second thing we have to be intentional about is resisting the enemy that's against us. Because we do have an enemy that's against us. And the enemy, the Bible tells us, is not made of flesh or blood. So the enemy that's against us is not someone else in the family. Your enemy is not your husband. Your enemy is not your wife. Your enemy are not your children. Your enemy are not your parents. We have an enemy that wants to destroy our family, and we're going to see why. And number three, we have to be intentional about enacting the power for victory. Even though, yes, we struggle within, and even though, yes, we have an enemy without, God is so good, as we sang about this morning. He's given us the power to have victory in spite of these obstacles. So we really can have a strong marriage. You really can have a strong family because God has empowered us to have victory. Now, I just want to warn you, we're not going to get to here today. So bear with me. Don't go away discouraged if we don't get all the way through this today, because there's a lot of meat within these three ideas. And again, I could have just taken a simple approach and just talked about one Sunday for moms and wives, one Sunday for husbands and dads, one Sunday for kids, and just remind us, and then we all go home and try and put into practice. But I think it's so important that we understand, how did we get here? And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. The first thing I want to talk about in being intentional is minimizing the curse that is within us. Minimizing the curse that is within us. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of God's creation of the world. God created the world in 6 literal days, and on the 7th day, he rested. And at the end of chapter 1, we see down there in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's the value and the significance that is found in every human being. Why? Because everyone was created in the image of God. So as Moses is wrapping up the discussion about the 6 days of creation, on the 6th day when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image. Therefore, they have value. You have significance. Turn to your neighbor and say, man, you are so significant. You're so significant. Now look at verse 28 and let's see what their assignment was. Verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, notice God is talking to them, not just to Adam, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And to what? Subdue it. Take dominion over it. Take control of it. God's assignment for Adam and Eve was to have children, in fact, to have a lot of children, so that through their loins, the world could be populated, the earth could be filled with people who are properly managing and controlling the earth. They had to do this together, right? There is no way that either one of them on their own could have accomplished the purpose of God. There's no way they could have multiplied and filled the earth. So that's the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a spotlight on the day 6 of creation when God created Adam and Eve. So chapter 1 gives us the 6 days and what took place, and then God rested. Chapter 2 goes back to day 6 and blows it up for us and gives us more details. So we find the creation specific of Adam and Eve in chapter 2. And if we go down to chapter 2 in verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To cultivate it and to what? Keep it. Now this section is the blow up of the timeline from the creation of Adam and Eve. And in verse 15, only Adam has been created. Eve has not yet been created. So we're seeing God's conversation with Adam before the creation of Eve. And here Adam has his assignment to do a job. This is his assignment to work. He's given a vocation. He lives in a perfect world as a perfect man with a perfect relationship with God, and God tells him, get to work. Because his job was to fill the earth and to subdue it or to cultivate it and keep it. Does that make sense? So Eve isn't on the scene yet. God is having a conversation with Adam, and he tells Adam, you've got a job to do. What does that tell us? It tells us in the hard wiring of men, there's a sense of we got a job to do. Work is part of the original plan of God. Verse 16 and verse 17, Adam receives his first or his second commandment. The first was to be fruitful and to fill the earth. Here's number 2. Verse 16, the Lord commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely what? You shall surely die. God provided thousands and thousands of trees and plants and fruit-bearing bushes so that they could have sustenance and cultivate it and keep it and live. And God, in order to exhibit man's free will, put one tree in the midst of the garden and he said, don't touch that one. Have as much as you want of the thousands, don't touch the one. There's this commandment, and Adam clearly understood that. We see in verse 18 that man was alone. God said, it is not good for the man to be what? Alone. And certainly we see today, it's usually not good for a guy to live by himself. He turns into what? He turns into a lazy slob. I mean, that's he just not good for him to be alone. Notice he's perfect because he's in the Garden of Eden, but he's not complete, which is an interesting concept. Can something be perfect but not yet complete? The answer is yes. And you'll notice that Adam didn't notice his need. God noticed his needs. Ladies, isn't that such like a guy? His need is staring him right in the face and he doesn't even see it. So what God does in verses 19 and verse 20 is God brings the created animals in front of Adam so that he can name the animals. And the purpose of bringing the animals in front of Adam to name them is so that he would notice, hey, there are two sheep. Hey, there are two horses. Hey, there are two goats. And Adam began to notice that in his life, there's nobody corresponding to him. And that's why it says back in verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. I'm going to create the other half so that now they can be complete. So God creates Adam and he creates Eve and he creates Adam and gives him a vocation to accomplish, but he realizes that Adam's aloneness is not good and it can't help him fulfill the mandate of being fruitful and multiplying and fill the earth and subdue it. So he creates a perfect suitable partner for him called Eve. Eve's primary purpose is to help complete the relationship so that they can together fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. God wanted human beings to fill the earth, this perfect universe, this perfect earth filled with perfect people. And God gave them the tree of life in the Garden of Eden so that they could eat of it and live forever. It was God's original intent that man and woman would produce hundreds of children. Well, not just them, but they would, down through the line, they would all have multiple children. And over a period of generations, God would see the earth that was perfect, filled with perfect people, all partaking in the tree of life and working together in harmony and unity because that reflects him. That was his intent. So in chapter 2, verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place, and he fashioned the rib into a woman, which he had taken out of the man, and brought her to the man. And he said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then verse 24 and 25 wrap up chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This perfect unity, harmony, completeness has now been done. And now God is giving them all that they need to fill the earth with perfection and perfect people living in harmony with their creator, living in this perfect environment. That's the end of chapter 2. That was God's original intent. And what's interesting is if you go to the last two chapters of the Bible, which we won't go there today, you'll notice God restores this, which tells us that the story of the Bible in its entirety, God created perfect people in a perfect world to have a perfect relationship with him, that fell apart. And at the end of the Bible, God restores it. So the story of the Bible is God restoring what he intended at the beginning. Chapter 3, what's the title there at the top of your chapter? It says what? The fall of man. We know the story, verse 1, the serpent, which is the devil, came to the woman and said, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And he tricks her, he questions her. Did God really say, don't eat from any tree of the garden? And she says, well, we can eat from any tree, just not the one. If we eat from that one, we will surely die. So Eve understood the command. Remember, it was given to Adam before Eve was created. Therefore, Eve must have heard it from Adam. So Adam, taking on his role in leading the family unit, tells Eve about the one tree they shouldn't eat. Because when the devil asks Eve about it, she understands the command. Because she tells the devil there in verses 2 and verse 3 of chapter 3, she says, the fruit of the trees, the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree of which is made in the middle of the garden, you shall not, God says, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you'll surely die. So she understands clearly the command. And then the serpent goes on and has a conversation with her and tricks her or deceives her. If we go down to verse 6, in chapter 3, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for what? Good for food, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this one tree that they were not supposed to touch or eat from. She saw that that tree was good for food. She was tricked into thinking that something that God says is bad for me can actually be good for me. Have you ever been tricked like that? Into thinking that something God says is wrong for me and bad for me, somehow I've rationalized it to determine that, no, it's not actually bad for me like God says, it's actually good for me. Because having, it was good for food. Is food a good thing? Food's a good thing. And it also says in that it was a delight to the eyes. Eve appreciated beauty. She appreciated aesthetics. And maybe in her mind she was saying, how can something that looks so innocent and good really be bad? Boy, have you heard that before? How can something that just seems so innocent and so loving be bad? We see in our culture today, some things that God says are dangerous for us that we should avoid. Our culture says, but they're so beautiful, it's so loving, how can it really be bad? That's the same rationale that Eve used. And that the tree was desirable to make one what? Wise. It's interesting, God said, it's the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and what? Evil. See, Adam and Eve only understood what? Good. And God was trying to protect them from experiencing and understanding evil. Do you remember in your life when you came to the realization that evil exists in the world? And it scared you? Do you remember that? I remember as a young man, I was staying at my friend's house and I couldn't sleep and I watched, turned on the television and there was that movie Helter Skelter, which was terrible for me to watch in the middle of the night all alone. And I just remember laying there thinking, there's evil in this world. And it was an eye-opening experience. And from that moment at 3 years old, I just realized, wow. What does Eve call this knowledge of good and evil? She calls it what? Wisdom. Is it wisdom? It's not wisdom. So what we see in Eve is her being tempted to believe that what God says is bad for you is actually good for you. that what looks so lovely and pure must be good, and what is unhealthy for me emotionally and intellectually is called wisdom. She was tricked. And the next verse tells us that she took from its fruit and she what? She ate. She had just said, I shouldn't touch it and I shouldn't eat it. And she touched it and she ate it. Chapter 3, verse 6, and she gave also to her husband. So that tells us the devil didn't then go from Eve to Adam and try and trick him. She took the fruit and she gave it to him. And it says there, her husband who was what? With her. So he was there. Now we don't know whether he was standing right next to her, listening to this exchange and watching her decision, or whether she alone had this exchange with the devil and she took the fruit on her own and she ate it, and then she went and found her husband who was with her in the Garden of Eden and she gave it to him, and he what? He ate. Now they've both have disobeyed the singular command about the tree. Now, this verse doesn't give us a lot of detail about the exchange between Adam and Eve. All we know is that she took it, she ate it, she gave it, he ate it. But in chapter 3, verse 17, when God talks to Adam about what he did, look what God says. He says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So the voice of your wife implies that there was a conversation. Either before Eve took the fruit and ate it, or after she took the fruit and ate it and went and brought some to Adam, there was a conversation about whether Adam should eat this or why Eve decided to eat it. And Eve convinced Adam to listen to her instead of listening to God. So Adam, knowing full well, wasn't deceived or tricked by the devil. He had a conversation with his wife and she convinced him to disobey God and listen to her. And he ate. And then we have the fall. Now, sometimes in our life, when we do something wrong, the consequences are minimal. Sometimes the consequences are large, and sometimes the consequences are catastrophic. In this particular case of Adam and Eve, the consequences were catastrophic because for the first time in human history, we move from perfect people to imperfect people. We move from a perfect world to now a world that has become infiltrated by sin. And a perfect relationship with God has now been broken. And we've been living in that condition ever since. If we look at Adam, and we're going to start with Adam's consequences, because the Bible clearly tells us that Adam was culpable for this. Adam was created first, and God designated him as the head of the relationship. He should have protected his family from this disaster. He should have never stood up and ate of the fruit. He should have been the stronger one, the protector for his family. And God approaches him in chapter 3. Then to Adam, God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you. saying, "You shall not eat." He tells Adam, "Adam, listen up, buddy. If you've decided to listen to the voice of your wife instead of to the voice of Almighty God. And you have eaten what I told you not to eat." Are there times when we should not listen to the voice of our spouse? I think Adam is being told that, yes, there are some times when our spouse is directing us to do something contrary to God's clear direction, we should not listen to the voice. When Paul, in chapter 5 of Romans, we're not going to go there, but I want to show you a couple of things. A couple thousand years later, the apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Christians in Rome, and he's talking about Adam. And Paul is making this comparison between the one gravest act of Adam and its consequences versus the one gracious act of Jesus on the cross and its consequences. Because just like Adam's consequences in the Garden of Eden for his sin were catastrophic, so Jesus, the opposite spectrum, his gift of the cross created tremendous consequences for the good. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul is comparing the first Adam to who he calls Jesus, the second Adam, the second perfect one. And in Romans chapter 5, I want you to notice in chapter 5 in verse 12, here's the verse that kicks it off. Romans chapter 5 in verse 12 simply says this: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." Wow. Why doesn't Paul blame Eve? Paul clearly says, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. God didn't blame Eve because Adam was the leader, the protector, and he's the one that's found culpable for this terrible experience. Can you imagine being Adam, knowing that your actions brought sin into a perfect world? Can you imagine the weight of that remorse, the weight of that guilt? The question that we had at the beginning of today is, my kids have kind of gone sideways away from the Lord. I feel guilty about that. Imagine Adam's sense of guilt. There's five things that happened in our world as a result of Adam eating the fruit and God holding him culpable. Number one, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. For thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." Number one, struggle to survive. Apparently in the garden, you could cultivate the garden and keep it and not sweat. Wouldn't that be great? It was an easy job. But now God curses the dirt because sin not only penetrates the heart of people, but it comes into the world and it taints even the created things. And one of the results of Adam's eating of the fruit is that everybody is going to struggle and have to work hard just to survive. Just to eat bread, you're going to have to sweat on your brow. Hard work. Remember, work was part of the perfect creative order, but now work isn't going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. So number one consequence is that now in the world, survival is tough. The second consequence for Adam's sin that he has to bear is the rest of the verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Remember God's original intent in the garden. There was another tree besides the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was the tree of what? Tree of life. And they would eat the tree of life to sustain their humanness, because God's desire was that they would live forever. So when Adam and Eve were created, they understood God's original intent, and it was their belief that they were going to live forever. Now, people are not going to live forever, and Adam ushered in death to the world. Can you imagine the weight of that? He saw it in his own sons, didn't he? His firstborn son, Cain, got jealous of his secondborn son, Abel, and slit his throat out in the field. For the first time, Adam realized that the sin in my son that drove him to murder was brought into this world through me. Wow. Part of God's consequences to Adam back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, in the sweat of your brow you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was never part of God's original intent, but because of Adam's sin, the consequence is now people that he knows are going to die, and he himself is going to go back to the earth. Wow. Number three, we see the wickedness of the hearts of people. If we go to Genesis chapter 6, about the time of Noah, says, then the Lord, chapter 6 and verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only what? Evil continually. This sin that Adam brought into the world was passed down to all people, and that sin in their hearts, although it sparked in Adam, it grew strong in his descendants. In Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 10, there are genealogies. And if we take those genealogies and we lay them out, it looks something like this. Adam was, let's say, created in year zero. He lived to be 930 years. And you'll notice that his lifespan went down through eight generations. In our world today, how many generations do people typically see? You have your generation, but then you have your kids, that's one. You have your what? Your grandkids, that's two. Maybe your great-grandkids. Has anybody lived long enough to see their great-greats? A couple of them, way to go. Four generations. Adam sees eight generations. In fact, the last generation that he sees is the generation of Lamech. And Lamech was 56 years old when Adam died, and Lamech was the father of Noah. So Adam gets to watch eight generations, thousands upon thousands of descendants, all the way down to the father of Noah. And we know that according to the verse that I just read, that by the time Noah comes around, this is the condition of the hearts of people. So Adam, in the course of his lifetime, not only sees sin spark into the heart of his son to kill his secondborn son, but he sees this growing evilness and wickedness from generation to generation to generation. Finally, in Noah's time, God wants to start over, and Adam knows all of that came from me. Wow. Number four, story of Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 1, not Romans chapter 7. The story of Jesus' birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, they didn't consummate the marriage wedding, she was found to be with child by the who? Have you ever wondered why the man was banned from being part of the conception of Jesus? When God decided to come to earth to become a human being, he went through Mary, but he didn't come through Joseph. The male side of conception was banned. Why would that be? We think because the sin nature, even today, is passed down through the man. So ladies, turn to the man closest to you and go, thanks a lot for that. Thanks. Thanks a lot for that. So men have been banned not only from giving birth to image bearers, which was the gift that God gave Eve in the garden, the reason she created her to help be a suitable helper to Adam, to help fulfill the mission of multiplying and filling the earth. She had the tremendous privilege and honor of bearing image bearers. And now Mary gets to be the privileged one to bear the child Jesus, and man is banned from that experience. And that goes all the way back to Adam. And then finally, number five, even today, Romans chapter 7, Paul is writing as a Christian man. And he says, man, I'm struggling in my Christian life. He says, I'm a Christian, I'm an apostle, I'm a missionary, but man, in my heart, I still struggle. Look at his words. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Have you ever been there? I want to follow Jesus. But man, sometimes the temptations of life and the temptations of my own heart are so strong, I give in to them and I practice not the things of God, but I practice the self-focused things of my wicked heart. He goes on to say that, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but what? Sin, which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. I want to do what God wants me to do. I really do want to honor him. I want to pray more. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good mom. I want to be a good parent. I want to do what God wants me to do. But the doing of the good is not. Why? Because there's this thing called sin in me. He tells us there, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but what? Sin, which dwells within me. Paul sees sin as this separate entity still pounding on his heart. So even in our Christian walk, we struggle. Because although God has given us the power to have victory, we still struggle with this human nature and this element of our human nature, which is self-focused sin, which came from Adam. So as a result of Adam's choice, Christians still struggle today in their walk with God. Wow, those are some heavy consequences, aren't they? Everybody say, thanks, Adam. Thanks, Adam. So, going back to our opening questions, how do we pull a child back in whom slowly being pulled further away from their foundation in faith? We have to understand that this pull is not only external in the temptations of culture, this pull is internal. And we have to start helping our children understand this pull and where it comes from. And as we're going to talk about next time, how to enact the power to have victory over the pull that's already going on the inside. We can't just blame people walking away from the Lord on the external culture, because this pull is also on the inside, isn't it? So we have to help them to understand the condition in which they're trying to follow the Lord. That's part of the answer. Part of the answer to the second question, why have each of our kids turned away from the church and obedience to the Lord? It's because of Adam. And it's that struggle that they have. The question is, I've struggled with feelings of incredibly responsible for this. Well, you may be responsible for part of it, but you have to also understand that Adam gave us this sin nature that pulls us from it. And the consequence of his actions is that every human being except Jesus himself that has lived through time has had this temptation to walk away from God and from God's people. This is the world in which we live. Now again, don't walk away today discouraged, because we're going to talk about how to enact the power to victory in this. But the reason that marriages and families struggle may not be simply because of what's happening in your house at the moment. There are much deeper and there's much more deeper reasons for some of the things that are happening. And one of those reasons is the struggle we all have within. Does that make sense? So sometimes when we're struggling as a family, we have to stop and say, you know what? Maybe what we're arguing about right now isn't really the issue. Maybe the issue is I'm just struggling with the nature that I've inherited from my forefather Adam. And we have to learn how to have victory over that. Well, we're out of time. And we only got to one person. So guys, bring your pen and paper next time, because we're talking about Eve's consequences. Fascinating stuff, isn't it? And it's important for us to understand how we got here before we can understand how to have victory over what we're dealing with. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, this is an interesting and sometimes difficult truth to understand and hear, but it really helps us understand the world in which we live. That within all of us, there is a struggle. And the struggle was inherited from the first couple, from Adam. And it has tainted us within. And Lord, that consequences, there's struggles in marriage and family, struggles between husband and wife, and struggles between mom and kids and mom, and dad and kids and dad. But thank you for the power to overcome this and to have victory in it. But Lord, as we look at the evils of our world and we ask, how did this happen? We get your truth that this is because of something that took place thousands of years ago that we're still dealing with. So Lord, help us to gain victory. Help us to be encouraged, because the last two chapters of the Bible are coming. And our hope is in the last two chapters of the Bible, where you restore everything back to what you originally intended it to be. And until you do, we can find your power and your strength to have victory, even in spite of things that we're dealing with on the inside. Thank you that you love us so much. Give us a great week. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.
And